One thing I learned from the Ecuadorian seminary that I visited last December, los palabras de Dios. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you so much, Shantha, for that, and everyone for that. It is good to serve a big God this morning. It is good to come before Him properly, admitting our sin, admitting our need for Him, and sensing His forgiveness and His power flood over us, and then to worship Him for that great salvation, for that forgiveness, and for that power for Christian life that He gives His church. And if you're new here, one thing we're very, very serious about, it is this Bible that I hold in my hands. Everything we need for Christian life and service, God has spoken. He has revealed His will, His way, His plan, His hope, His faith for us to take hold of and to move forward in. We're going to begin to walk through Mark chapter 6 today, verse by verse. But before we do, let me give a quick recap to you of the last couple weeks. Over the last several weeks, we have seen, as Mark is writing this gospel, this book of Mark, he's writing this to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And we have seen Jesus over the last several weeks have power and authority over the natural world. There is nothing in this natural world. Jesus even speaks to the weather, to the water, to the storm, and says, "Be still." And even the natural world obeys the power and the authority of Jesus. He is God in flesh. His name is Jesus. We see Him next step into Gentile territory, and there's a demoniac, there's a man possessed by demons, unclean spirits, supernatural beings. Jesus has power and authority, not just of the natural, but over the supernatural. There is nothing you'll ever come across that Jesus Christ does not have power or authority over. We saw last week Jesus Christ having power and authority over the woman with the issue of blood, a woman who was diseased and broken for 12 years. She'd seen every doctor. She'd spent all her money. No one could help her. She was a lost cause. She was hopeless. And Jesus Christ has power and authority over that which is lost, over that which is hopeless. He is the God of the hopeless causes. Amen. We also have seen at the end with the raising of Jairus' daughter. Jairus' daughter was sick. Jesus, please come help. But on his way there, the servants came and said, "It's too late. Don't bother Jesus. This one's over. We've tapped out. She's dead and death is final." And Jesus looks over to Jairus and says, "Hey, I heard what they said. But look at me when I'm in the picture, Jairus. Just believe. Have faith. Nothing is over when I am in the picture." And we saw that Jesus Christ has power and authority even over death itself. He is the God of resurrection. He's the God of bringing dead things to life. This is the God that we serve this morning. This is the God that we fall on our face and repent of our sins to. And this is the God who, out of mercy and grace, picks us up, sets us back on our feet, and sends us out in the power of His Spirit to bring dead things to life in His name and for His glory. Amen? A little hot already, but that's okay. By the way, thanks for being here. I know it's raining. The monsoon may have kept some people away, but you're the real Christian, so thanks for being here. Now we're going to go into this, just a few quick verses, to see that not everyone has faith in Jesus. Now, something I want you to go ahead and even right now, build this into your mindset as you hear this section of Jesus being rejected. What did Jesus tell the disciples in the boat who were scared they were going to die in the storm? "You of little faith. You have some faith in me, but you're not appropriate. You're not using all the faith you've been given to put on me to receive the power and the authority that I am giving you. How much longer do I have to be with you? Use your faith, he tells his disciples. The woman with the issue of blood, what does she do? She uses every ounce of faith she has. If I can just get to Jesus. And she gets to Jesus. She pushes through the crowd. She goes where she's not supposed to be. She uses, she appropriates the faith she's been given to get to Jesus. And what happens when she gets there? Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Be at peace. All these fragmented hurts and broken pieces of your life are put back together because you used your faith to get to me, the one who saves, the one who heals. And then with Jairus' daughter, Jairus, only believe. I know it's hopeless. Only believe. Use your faith. Many people, as we've seen Jesus work and minister already in the first few chapters of Mark, when people hear Jesus speak and their faith comes bubbling up from the depths of their soul and they place it upon Jesus, Jesus heals and Jesus saves and Jesus works powerfully in their lives. And now we're going to see what happens, because when some people hear Jesus speak, when some people hear about Jesus, their faith is not aroused. Their rejection is, and it's a very different response to Jesus with different outcomes. We are called to be the people of God in Christ Jesus with an unrelenting, untamable faith in the power and the authority that are His and that we belong to in Him. We as a church, we are going to not reject Jesus. We are going to put our faith in Him, unlike these people. Verse 6, chapter 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown. Now he's leaving the Sea of Galilee. He's leaving the home of Jairus. He's just resurrected a dead girl to life. You'll remember all around the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum, where he kind of sets up his ministry headquarters, throngs of people are pressing against him. Everyone wants to hear more of what Jesus has to say. Everyone wants to bring their sick to Jesus. People are believing in him. People are reaching out, trying to grab him, proclaiming he is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's who he says he is. People are all over him. Now Jesus is leaving that area. And if you look on a Bible map, he's going from Capernaum. He's going about 35 miles southwest, away from the Sea of Galilee. He's going about 30 miles straight west from the Sea of Galilee to a little town, his hometown, where he grew up, where people knew him and he knew people. He's going to a place called Nazareth. Nazareth is a little blue collar, most scholars would call it a village and not even a town. It's about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. So when you think, when you see in the Bible Jesus going to Jerusalem for Passover, that's a 70 mile trek that Jesus is making with his disciples. But now Jesus moves from this industrial, economic area around the Sea of Galilee, 35 miles west, to a little village he calls home. This is Nazareth, is the place where Mary and Joseph met. This is the place where they were living when they came into contact with one another. And I would say it's where they fell in love, but they probably didn't fall in love. They were probably betrothed, because that was the order of the day. Hey, you're going to marry her, because that's the way it works. They were betrothed. They were engaged to Mary in Nazareth. That's where their life was. It's where the angel came and told Mary, behold, woman highly favored among all women, you are going to carry the Christ. The Holy Spirit is going to conceive within you. Emmanuel, God with us. It's where the angel came, Nazareth. Some of you would say, well, I thought Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You can go to the Mark blog. You can follow the trajectory. I won't spend a whole lot of time unpacking that this morning, but I will tell you this. There was a Roman emperor who called a census while Mary was pregnant. Mary and Joseph did marry in Nazareth. She was pregnant, obviously, with the Christ child. The census was called. In this patriarchal system, the man had to go to where he was from to be counted along with the rest of his family. So Joseph was of the line of David, so he goes to the city of David, the city of Bethlehem. And that's where he's counted along with his family. And that is where Jesus Christ is born, in the manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes next to the oxen and the sheep and the other animals of the manger scene. We all know King Herod. Here's the king of the Jews, has been born. So he sends troops and soldiers to kill all male children. So Joseph and Mary take a hiatus to Egypt. And they stay in Egypt until they hear it's safe. And then they return to Nazareth. And Nazareth is where Jesus grew up. He would be called a Nazarene, the Bible says. He is Jesus of Nazareth. Brent, why did you go through that little history lesson real quick? Because it's so important that you understand this. The Old Testament, before 400 years before Jesus was born, the Old Testament said all that would happen in the life of the Messiah. That he would be a Nazarene, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would go to Egypt. Look, no one could have, especially in the technology of the day. This is 2,000 years. Nobody could orchestrate all that. Nobody can make a Roman emperor call a census. Nobody can know where they're from. You can't say, I'm going to be from the line of David, I think. Nobody can choose where they're going to be born. That can't be orchestrated. Everything the Bible said about the Messiah coming into the world happened in the beginning, in the life and birth of Jesus Christ, God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. It's important for us to understand that God orchestrated all of this. Jesus did grow up in Nazareth. Now, we don't have a whole lot of information about the life of Jesus in Nazareth, but here's what we do know. We know Jesus was called a Nazarene, so he grew up in Nazareth. We have a small snippet of information with Jesus at 12 years old when his family leaves Nazareth and comes down to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. That's where Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, is sitting confounding the scribes in the temple of God, asking all the right questions. And the scribes and the Pharisees are scratching their head going, who is this kid? He's from Nazareth. And then we see Jesus beginning his ministry at 30. But we can know a couple things about Nazareth and about Jesus' life there. Nazareth was a little village that was only about 60 acres big. It was a very small place. It was off the beaten path. It was away from the major economic system of the Sea of Galilee. It was away from the Mediterranean Sea. It was right smack dab in the middle of the two. And there was a major trade route on land connecting both. But Nazareth was even off that a good bit. So Nazareth wasn't a place anybody went to on purpose. It was a blue-collar village of people who worked with their hands and made a quiet life for themselves and their families. I've never seen a number from any archaeologist or anthropologist that said Nazareth was any bigger than 500 people. Understand where Jesus grew up. He grew up in a small town of about, how many of you are from a small town? Right, I thought 6,000-7,000 was a small town. 500, small town. Just a few more people than what's in our church this morning. You know, when you come to church, you might see, you know, the visitors, right? You're like, oh, I've never seen him before. That's the kind of life Jesus had in this small town. Jesus probably knew everyone. And if he didn't know everyone, they at least knew his family and he knew their family. And they were at least mutual acquaintances. They could recognize one another in a crowd. This is where Jesus comes from. Nazareth. And at age 30, Jesus leaves Nazareth. He actually stands, Luke 4 tells us, in Nazareth and reads from the scroll of Isaiah and says, I am the anointed one of God who's come to preach healing to the poor and release captives from prison. And this great messianic prophecy he declares about himself. And then he goes off into ministry. And as he leaves Nazareth, we see him bringing disciples, like he's a rabbi, he's bringing disciples unto himself. He's traveling, he's healing, he's preaching, he's teaching. The throngs are gathering. And now the disciple, Jesus says, hey, let's go back to home. Let's go to hometown, guys. Come on. And look, the Bible says his disciples followed him. His disciples are probably thinking, we're going to Jesus' home. This is where he's from. This is great. This is awesome. And on the Sabbath, and this was Jesus' custom, on the Sabbath, to go into the synagogue, to open the scrolls, to teach and to preach. This was part of his ministry. And this, on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished. Now, up to this point, nothing is different from any of the other times Jesus has taught. Because everywhere Jesus goes and teaches, people are astonished. We've already seen Jesus teaching and people's jaws dropping and hitting the floor saying, no one's ever spoken like this before. Who is this man? Where does he get this wisdom? How can he know these things? People are amazed at the teaching of Jesus. People are astonished in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth as well. But their astonishment doesn't end in faith. It ends somewhere else, and let's watch the trajectory. They were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is his wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works? Because, right, they've heard the stories. Right, Jesus, small town local, moves and makes it big. On, not Letterman anymore, on, what's his name, JJ? Jimmy Fallon, oh, Jimmy Fallon tonight, hear the story, right? Local boy makes it big. They've heard. Now Jesus is preaching in their home synagogue where Jesus grew up and came to synagogue with his father. And they're going, how can he speak like this? Where did he get this wisdom? What are all these mighty works that we've heard about done by his hands? Now watch this. Is not this the carpenter? One of the things we know about Jesus is that he followed the trade of his father Joseph. Now, the last time we see Joseph in scripture is when Jesus is 12 years old. Most scholars believe there's a couple different scenarios that could have happened, but the most probable one is that he had died. Life expectancy in the Middle East 2,000 years ago, not that great anyway, just so we're clear. Joseph is out of the picture for whatever reason, but we know that Jesus, he didn't go to Jerusalem to be taught by the great rabbis, to be taught by Gamaliel, as Paul was taught by Gamaliel or Hillel. Jesus stayed right there in Nazareth and grew up as a carpenter. And this word carpenter, many of you might think Jesus is just in there with some wood tools and putting wood chairs together. But this word is actually tekton in the Greek. It means, it's where we get the word architect. Jesus is a skilled builder. And he not only works with wood, but he works with masonry, with stone, and probably metals as well. Jesus worked with his hands. If you were to look at God among us, he would have hard and calloused hands of a mason and a carpenter and a skilled builder who had probably built many of the buildings in Nazareth that were there. The people in the synagogue, as Jesus is teaching, their familiarity with Jesus begins to set in. Don't let me forget that familiar piece, because we're going to end there in a few moments. Their familiarity with Jesus begins to set in. Whoa! How many of you have seen the old Saturday Night Lights skits? What, you think you're better than me? Whoa, Jesus, whoa. How can you say these things to us? We grew up together. Who do you think you are coming in here talking the way that you're talking to us? We know you, Jesus. You weren't at Jerusalem. You didn't study under the great teachers. You're a carpenter. You work with your hands. You might have been able to go out and fool all these other people, and you walk in here with your little entourage like you're some kind of rabbi. We know you're not a rabbi. We know you're not a teacher. You're the carpenter. You're the one that built my table, man. You built my garden wall. Are you kidding me? You're going to come in here and talk like that to us? Their faith is not aroused at Jesus' authoritative, powerful, God-filled teaching. But instead, a great offense begins to build up in them. How can Jesus speak to us like this? We know him better than anyone else. He's the builder. He's the architect. I want you to pay careful attention to this next line because it's derogatory in nature. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Is this not the son of Mary? In Jewish culture, no one is ever known by the name of their mother. It is a patristic society. You are known as an, even if the father is dead at this point, you would still be known. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You would still be known by, is this not the son of Joseph? Instead, we get, is this not the son of Mary? What they're saying is, and of course, everybody would have known the story in a small town of about 500 people, wouldn't they? Is not this the illegitimate? How are you going to get up there and talk like that, Jesus? You're not even a real son. We don't know who your daddy is. Isn't this the brother of Joseph's sons? By the way, two of those, remember a few chapters ago, we saw Jesus' family leaving Nazareth, coming over towards the Sea of Galilee. And what did they try to do there? They tried to stop the ministry of Jesus. They were telling people, don't listen to him. He's lost his mind. He must be crazy. It was just too much for Jesus' family and for Jesus' town to wrap their head around Jesus being the Messiah and being able to do all of these things. It was just too much. They were just too familiar with him. They had seen his diaper get changed. They saw him get in trouble for kicking the ball over into Mr. Smith's garden. They saw him grow up. They saw him work with his hands right there. They knew his brothers. Two of which, and here's the important part about knowing Jesus' family, didn't believe he was the Messiah in his life during his ministry. When did they come on board and begin to worship Jesus as God in flesh? When did they come on board and begin to see that Jesus was the Messiah? When they saw his resurrected power and glory. They watched him die on a cross. And then they saw him live again. And hit two of his brothers mentioned here. Worship Jesus as God. His own earthly brothers worshiping him as God. James and Jude both write a book of the Bible. James becomes the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem. The largest New Testament church. And Jesus' own mother worships him. As God, when she sees the resurrected glory and power of Jesus. But as of right now, Jesus, I used to give you noogies. You may have fooled everybody else, but you're not going to come home. You're not going to fool us. And are not his sisters here with us? His sisters right there from the town had married into other families. By the way, those many of you grew up in Roman Catholic churches. I don't want to get too much into this, but there is this understanding of the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she was so holy from having Jesus. She never had any other children and never had any kind of relationships with Joseph physically. It just can't be true because in Scripture, not just here, but many places, we see the earthiness of Jesus and his family. He had not only brothers who became leaders in the church, but he had sisters as well. And Mary was their mother, and Joseph was their father. Are these not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So at the Sea of Galilee, everything Jesus says, people's faith rise up in them and they reach out to take hold of Jesus, to appropriate that faith, to grab hold of this man who's talking like no other man before. And they start bringing their sick to him and he begins to heal their sick, heal them of their diseases and even raise dead people to life. But in his hometown, upon hearing the message, they began to take offense. And the word here, the root of it is scandalon. It's where we get the word scandal. They were scandalized by Jesus. Imagine you, there was a politician that you loved and you really liked, and you did everything you could to get him elected. I mean, you got all your friends on board and you stood out on the corners with signs, vote for so-and-so, and you passed out buttons at doors, and you just did everything. You believe in this person, and then he gets into office, and 6 months later, he's stolen $75 billion in scandal. That feeling that you feel, the rug being taken out from under you. I knew this guy. I love this guy. I helped this guy. And now he comes and does this to me. They were scandalized by Jesus. And here's what Jesus says at their offense. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household." Now, the words that Jesus says here, you've heard before. That it's a powerful adage, but it was an old Semitic adage. Jesus didn't say this for the first time. He's quoting something that's very old, even at the time. And even after Jesus, we have Plutarch and others throughout history that use this same phrases and terminology. So Jesus isn't making this up. He's saying something to his disciples, because remember, he brought his disciples in to experience this rejection with him. So he says something that was a very common saying. And you and I, we know the truth to this. Because some of you, you grew up in your family and you had maybe lots of brothers and sisters, and maybe you were the football king, right? And maybe you even got to go off and play college ball. We've had some NFL players in here before. Unfortunately, they've moved away, which I hated because he's a good friend of mine. But maybe you went off from your family and you became the star, and maybe you've done well in your life. Maybe you've got some kind of influence politically, or maybe you started a business. You've been very successful. Guess what? When you sit around a boardroom table and you're the CEO, everybody, "Yes, sir. Oh, what do you like to do, sir? I don't know. Whatever you say, sir." When you come back home, guess what? You're the guy that still gets noogies. Nobody cares you're the CEO at home. Nobody cares anything you've done at home, do they? You're just the kid that everybody grew up with. You're just the kid who mama changed your diapers. That's what Jesus is saying. A prophet has honor everywhere he goes, except when he comes home. And then Jesus does this. Watch. He could do no mighty works there. Underline, could do no. The Bible says that Jesus could do no mighty works there. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus is powerless? Does that mean that Jesus could not do? He was incapable. Does could not do mean incapability of doing? No, we know it doesn't mean he's incapable, because there is a few small things that he is able to do there that we read about next. He could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Why couldn't? Here's where I want you to really understand and really come into this text with me. Why could Jesus not do works there in his own hometown? He did lay his hands on, so he had the power to do, but he could not do in his own hometown. Why? After reading the last three chapters, it's clear, because the people rejected him and did not believe upon him. What is the tool that God has given us to tap in to the person of his son Jesus, to the power of his son Jesus, to the authority of his son Jesus, to the healing of his son Jesus? What is the tool that you and I have been given as his sons and his daughters? Faith. But these people are too familiar with Jesus. I would suggest to you, the American church is too familiar with Jesus. How many of you have sat in churches for years? How many of you, the last time we brought somebody up to pray a prayer of healing over them, how many of you have sat there and thought, "Well, you know, I've seen this before. The church always prays here. I've never seen anybody healed." You know, Jesus is just, yes, he's God. Yes, we believe in him. Nobody wants to go to hell. He saves us from our sins. But all the rest of the stuff we do, it's kind of just kind of Paul's words in here. And, you know, we're taking the example of some of those early churches. But I've been here a while. I've seen this thing done. And nothing really supernatural happens anymore. We're just kind of in this place. Do you understand what that kind of talk, what those kind of thoughts are? Do you understand that situation that you've been wrestling with maybe for years that you gave up on? Because God's not going to do anything. It's a lost cause. Do those thoughts, or do they spur, are they born of faith in your God, who is the God of the universe, who spoke it all into existence, who has power and authority over everything seen and those things unseen? Are those thoughts from faith? Or are those thoughts, as Stephen, your executive pastor, so eloquently put it at the beginning of this service, are those thoughts that God is not really adequate in this situation? Or God doesn't, maybe you think God, maybe you would never say God's not adequate, but maybe you would say, well, God just isn't concerned about this. Jesus in his own hometown could not do the things that he desired to do because of the lack of faith of those there. They rejected him. And so Jesus could not do except a few laying on of hands and a few healings in his own hometown. And watch what Jesus does. He marvel. Everywhere Jesus goes and teaches, the people marvel. Now Jesus is rejected in his own home. The people who should have known Jesus better than anyone. He's rejected by those closest to him. And Jesus is now the one that marvels at their unbelief. And only you know this, but just for a moment, close your eyes. You know your struggles, you know your pains, you know your heartaches, you know your worries, you know your doubts, you know your insecurities. If Jesus in physical form were to come into this room this morning, would he marvel as he looked upon you, at your willingness to stay where you are, instead of like the woman with the issue of blood, pushing through, believing that Jesus was your last hope, and if you could just get to him, everything would be okay. You can open your eyes. My prayer this morning is that through this text you would see that there are two responses to Jesus. You can believe not only who he is for salvation, but you can believe who he is for healing, mental healing, physical healing. You can believe who he is for relational marriage, children issues. You can believe who he is for everything you have need of in your life. You have two options: to reject the person that he is or to accept and believe in faith. Use that tool God has given to grab hold of him as your only hope. Jesus works through the faith of his people. Here's the prayer I'm praying, and it's the prayer I want you to pray. Jesus, I want more faith. I want more faith. Not good. Faith is not the object. Jesus is the object. Faith is the tool. Faith is a tool that God has given us to connect to Jesus. And I want more faith. I want more faith to reach, to press after him, to go after him, to move after him, to pursue him, to believe upon him, even for what may seem insignificant in my life, for my family, for my wife, for my children, for my church. I want to believe in Jesus. Because so many times, those of us who are most familiar with the Bible, Jesus, and with church and religion and what we grew up in, sometimes we don't even understand how our faith has wavered and how so many areas we reject his work in our lives because we've been there and done that. And Jesus, we know that's not really how you work anyway. Remember, that's not what the woman with the issue of blood was thinking. Selfishly, she pushed through the crowd, making everybody she touched unclean. She could just get to Jesus. She pushed off every religious and cultural norm to get to Jesus. That's the faith that I'm asking God to give me. That's the faith I would ask you to pray that same prayer. God, give me that kind of faith. You are who you are. You can do what you say. You are my hope. This interview coming up, that's not my hope. You are my hope. Jesus marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. One last point I want to share with you before we pray. Jesus could have protected his disciples from this rejection. Jesus could have said, hey, I'm going to go home. You guys, why don't you hang out here in Capernaum, where everybody seems to right now at the moment love me, and they're bringing their sick, and why don't you guys hang out here? But Jesus takes them with him to experience this rejection. Some of us would think the minute, and remember the parable of the sower? Some seed goes into the ground, but the ground's rocky, but it sprouts up quick and it looks like fruit. But because the roots can't get down deep, it quickly withers away. A lot of people come to Jesus and they seem to have that faith and Jesus is everything and Jesus is all. But the first sign of trouble comes and gone is their faith. And oh, this must not be real. Jesus brings his disciples into this test. He brings his disciples into this rejection. And I want you to know the next thing that he does. He sends them out on their own without him. Do not let your faith be hindered. When you think Jesus is going to do one thing and he does something completely different. Do not think it's strange. People aren't jumping up and down excited about a message like this or gospel truth that's coming out of your mouth to them. Jesus wants his disciples to know, look, there's a plan in place and there's a process that is happening and the kingdom of God is going to grow and God's people are going to have faith and press into him through me and this thing's all going to culminate in me taking everything that's wrong and making it right again and wiping away every tear and making all things new. This thing's going to happen just the way it's supposed to, but not everybody's going to buy in. Some are going to reject me. And you need to be prepared and you need to be ready because I'm sending you out to do my work. I'm going back to the Father when I conquer sin, death, hell, and the grave. And there's a process that needs to happen with me up there interceding for my church, moving forward down here. I'm sending you guys out. Don't be shaken when rejection happens. They hated me. They will hate you as well, Jesus said. Jesus brings words of life. I hope you feel the life in the room. I hope your faith is growing. I hope it's grinding up out of the depths of who you are, reaching out to grab hold more of Jesus than you've ever grabbed hold of Jesus. I hope you experience the life of the people of God in faith in Christ Jesus that are going to experience glorification in Christ Jesus at the end of this thing. Not everybody's going with us. You got to understand that. You got to know that. And what you cannot do is hear the other, because we live in a world, we've never seen pluralism like we see pluralism today. Internet, age of information. You know information doubles every 2 years? You got 19-year-old kids at Subway who have more information in their heads than World War II vets that are still living. Do you know that's happening? I didn't say wisdom and life, I said information. Do you understand that's happening right now? 19-year-old kids know more about world religions than some pastors. We live in an age of pluralism and perspective and everything. You had better have your faith set hard upon Jesus Christ. And when they speak and when they reject Jesus, don't join in with them. I see many Christians getting weary in well-doing. Believe upon the truth this morning. Believe upon Jesus Christ. Appropriate your faith upon him. See his power and authority at work in your life, changing you constantly, continually, making you new, fueling you for the task ahead, because Jesus sends his church forth. That is us marching forward like an army. Terrible, the Bible says. That terrible is not derogatory. It's power. The power of the Holy Spirit pushes the church forward for those who have faith in Christ Jesus.